I'm going to inflict upon you chapter 3, just a little bit of it, Enrolling in Jesus University. And so to do that, I'm actually going to read to you. When I was first in college, Emmaus Bible College, by the way, I had a particular attitude toward my studies. I would take a quarter and flip it. As I did, I would say, if it lands heads, I'll watch Monday night football with my dorm until the wee hours. If it lands tails, I'll play chess for several hours with my roommate. But if it lands on its edge, I'll study for tomorrow's midterm exam. Our primary passage for this chapter has a great deal to say about being a disciple of Jesus. Disciple in Greek really means learner, and all believers have signed up for a life of study. And I have some footnotes. I'm even going to read you the footnotes. Here's a footnote about a life of study. Here's my note. I think the case could be made that we've signed up for an eternity of study. But that discussion would lead us in the wrong direction. The text I'm going to work on in this particular chapter is the Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now back to reading the chapter a little bit, and then we'll come back to that text. I have not always been a serious student. In fact, when I was back in high school, I did most of my homework on a TV tray in front of our black and white television. I have another footnote here. In many ways, Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes fame, father, was right. Life was black and white back then. But I did most of my homework in front of a black and white television with the full approval of my parents. Television was in its infancy back then, with rabbit ears to help our reception, we quickly became addicted to shows like Wanted Dead or Alive with Steve McQueen, or Have Gun Will Travel. Another footnote. I recently watched some of both those shows on DVD. Wow, only World Cup soccer has worse acting. I could have easily been in the National Honor Society if I'd applied myself in high school. But sadly, I did just enough to get by. The story and my life changed when I got to college. The small Bible college I attended offered many opportunities to avoid being a serious student. I had a blast my first year in Bible college, staying up late, watching football, dating a bunch of different Christian girls, just squeaking by in my studies. And then my life of happiness ended. The frivolity, the silliness came to an end. A young lady from New Jersey came my second year, and I fell head over heels in love with her. I met her at the freshman retreat, not knowing that she and her good friend Robin decided to switch first names for a week. So I spent that first week of school lying in my bunk bed in the men's dorm moaning, "Robin, oh, Robin." The young lady from New Jersey was named Linda. Linda and I began dating, and as I said earlier, my life of frivolity and fun came to an end. She said, "You know, you're settling for B's and C's, and you're capable of doing so much better." "Yes, dear," I said. "No, I'm serious," she said. "Of course, dear," I said. "Listen, Buster," I don't think she called me Buster, but it was something close to that. "Here's the deal." I swallowed hard. "You have a theology exam on Friday, right?" I knew it would be a mistake to lie. "Yes, dear." "Well, if you do not ace your theology exam on Friday, I will not date you on Saturday." We call that romantic blackmail. And it worked. I aced that exam on Friday, got on the dean's list every semester after that, successfully made it through 14 years of post-high school education, and have been happily married for 40 years to Linda. One more footnote. I tell my friends 40 years of marital bliss, 38 for her and 2 for me. It's probably the other way around. Now, that illustration is meant to say we need to be better students. We need to be better students. Notice what Jesus says here in Matthew 11. Jesus is very clear in Matthew 11 that we have the opportunity, notice verse 29, to learn from him. Learn from me. So we're going to look at this text a little bit and ask, how is it that we can learn from him. Do you talk in Sunday school class? Is that legal? Men and women, or just men, or men who are saying what the wife wants them to say, or like, how does that work? So let's can we talk a little bit this morning? You understand what I'm talking about here in terms of being concerned about how we get stuck in the Christian life and we just don't grow. And this third chapter is trying to make the point that part of growing, a huge part of growing, is recognizing my status as a student, that I'm to learn from Christ. So let's look at this text. And as we look at this text together, I only have a few points. I might even get you out here early. Oh, by the way, did you notice there's a book table right outside the foyer that has some of my books, and they're for sale. We have medical bills to pay, okay? How's that, okay? So Linda will take the money. I never see it anyway. So if you're interested, we brought some along. Now, looking at Matthew 11, let me suggest the text basically begins with what I call the entrance requirements. How do you get into Jesus' university? What do you see in the text? What do you got to bring to the table to get invited into this university? Weary and burdened, absolutely. It's right there. All who are weary and burdened. Some of you look really weary this morning and really burdened. It's been an interesting past 5 weeks. I'll talk about it a little bit more at 11 o'clock. But I had mitral valve repair done 5 weeks ago. Heart surgery done robotically in Atlanta. And my wife has been a real trooper in taking care of me. Had one real rough week where I guess I had some water in the lungs or something. I could hardly breathe, but it's gotten so much better. I find my stamina is not what it needs to be. And that's coming along, but 8 o'clock, I'm done. She looks at me, I look at her, and I go, and she says, go to bed. 8 o'clock, that's ruining hours of, like, wanted, dead or alive, right? I mean, so I go to bed, and, that stamina has to get better. But in the text here, Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and burdened. What do you think he meant by that? I mean, do you think he meant people that were just exhausted from their day jobs? What do you think he meant by weary and burdened? This is great. I can ask you questions. Then I can catch my breath. What? What does that mean? Now, why would they be that way? Why would they be spiritually weary and burdened? Okay, that'd be a wrong answer, okay? If you were to give the right answer. Yes, sir. Yes. Absolutely. And what was the gospel that the wrong gospel that was being preached that Jesus came to correct? It was really a gospel of self-salvation. It was Judaism gone bad. I mean, Old Testament Judaism was faith in God and trusting God for salvation. But New Testament Judaism had developed into a work salvation, hadn't it? Aren't you glad you don't have to earn your salvation? Man, I can't think of anything that would wear me out more than that. So I think that's it. I think Jesus is saying, those of you who are exhausted, who are so weary, you're so burdened, you're trying so hard to self-atone, I got great news. Come to me. Come to me. So are you enrolled in Jesus University this morning? Are you a student? If you've come to Jesus, I would say, yes, you're a student. You are matriculating at Jesus University, and as a result of that, you get the opportunity to study there. Now, that takes me to the second part of this, which I would call the curriculum of Jesus University. The curriculum of Jesus University. What would the primary curriculum of Jesus University be? I can't hear you. Take his yoke. Okay, that's part of it. But what's the subject matter? What's going to be taught in Jesus University? I think so, sure. That's still the wrong answer. Try to come up with the right answer if you can. What? The Bible. The primary, seems to me, I could be wrong here, but it seems to me the primary curriculum of Jesus University is Jesus. Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about how do we get to know Jesus, and the answer is through Scripture, of course. And it does involve all the other issues of faith, and certainly there. But what does he say? He says, take my yoke upon you, verse 29, and learn from me. Now, it's interesting he doesn't say learn of me, but learn from me. And somebody could say, well, then he's not the subject area if he says learn from me. But any teacher knows a teacher has a lesson plan, right? Teaching objectives or learning objectives. And notice the next expression. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. He talks about himself. So I would say we come to him to learn from him. What is it we're learning from him? We are learning about him. He's the subject. He is the one we focus upon. We come and we learn of Jesus. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, how did that impact people of that day? How did it impact people of that day? When he said, come to me, what did that mean? Well, let me suggest that in the first century of that day, people could literally come to Jesus. They would lace up their sandals, take a bag lunch, tell the wife, I'm off to see that new rabbi Jesus, be back shortly, and then spend time at the feet of Jesus learning about life and eternity. They could literally go. They could go to Jesus, or they could come to Jesus, and they could learn at his feet, they could tour with him, they could wander with him, they could leave home, they could forsake their jobs, they could temporarily leave their families and be discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the question is, how do we learn from Jesus? How do we come to him? How do we come to him? And it seems to me the straight, simple answer to that is we can't physically walk and be with him, but we come to him by faith, and our primary source of information about Jesus is God's Word. It's the revelation of that God has had written down. Theologians use the word inscripturated, just because written down, inscripturated sounds more important, doesn't it? It sounds more expensive. We get paid by the syllable, and so the Bible is God's inscripturated revelation. So how do we come to him? The 21st century believer gets to know Jesus through a lifelong, strategic, disciplined study of the Word of God, the Bible. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is that how you're getting to know Jesus? By a systematic, disciplined, committed, lifelong, strategic study of the Word of God? See, I have a theory. I have a lot of theories, but one of my theories is many Christians never really get into Bible study. Many Christians get into kind of secondhand study of Scripture, where other people do the work, and they may even be very faithful and hear sermon after sermon after sermon, and even take notes. I've seen people take notes. Not yet in this class, but I've seen people take notes. I have a lot of theories, as I say. One of my theories is I think God expects us to take notes, and sometimes, are you sitting down, even write down notes in our Bibles. Now, let me remind you, what you write down in your Bible does not itself become inspired. You recognize that, right? I remember a little old lady, not in this church, but in another one, who the only notes she ever took in her Bible was she would write the date and the name of the preacher next to the text. You know what happened to me, right? It was 10 years after I'd preached in that church, and I'd rediscovered one of my sermons and kind of revamped it a little bit and preached it with all my heart and all my energy, and people afterwards were saying, that is the best sermon I've ever heard, people who had been there 10 years ago. And then she came up and she said, I got to show you my Bible. You preached that same sermon 10 years ago. I want my money back. I don't know. She didn't say that. I have a theory that when we get to heaven, St. Peter's going to check our Bibles. And if you show him a Bible that is relatively note-free, you've written very little in, and face it, some of us, our Bibles are so clean, we'll still have them in the Bible box, you know? I think St. Peter's going to say, I don't think you listened that hard all those years. Just kind of stand by the side here, and then maybe later we'll let you in the pearly gates. Again, I have no verses for that, but that's never stopped any of my theories, okay? My point is, to be a good student means I need to take notes. I need to jot things down. Sometimes I write them in my Bible. Sometimes I write them on paper. These days, with iPads and iPhones and iTouches, you know, a lot of my friends are taking notes with their little electric gizmo and probably looking up Scrabble words. But the point is, we can take notes. We can learn. How do we come to him? We come to him in his word. That's how we come to him. So in thinking about that, I'm reminded of something that John Wesley said. He said, it cannot be that the people should grow in grace unless they give themselves to reading. A reading people will always be a knowing people. A reading people will always be a knowing people. Let me get you to talk to me for a second. What are some of the books that you folks are reading right now? What are you reading? Oh, absolutely. I thank God for good commentators. Absolutely. I thank the Lord for good writers like C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and others. So I'm a firm believer in reading good Christian books. I'm also a firm believer, now listen carefully, for those of you who've been a believer for a long time, I'm also a believer that you and I should sometimes read books that we know will boil our blood before we get past the preface. Somebody interpret that. What did I just say? What am I talking about? Who's with me? Absolutely. Something's going to make you absolutely infuriated. And we begin, I'm not saying that for new believers. That's not a diet. That's not your nourishment. But that's learning what unsaved people think. It's learning what liberal theologians are thinking. It's learning what some of the cultists are thinking so we can answer them, especially if we have friends that have been caught up by that kind of unbelief. And I've read a number of those books over the years, and I always try to pray before I read them because they can be poisonous. But listen, if you and I have been in the family of God for a while, we ought to have some kind of strength that we can test all things. And reading things that we know we're going to disagree with, I think, does have some value. But what are some books that you have been reading that you would say, hey, I'm really getting a lot out of this? Tell me about it. What's the title? Yes? By? Okay, good. And what do you like about that book? Did your wife give you that book, by the way? Okay. Okay. Okay, good. Terrific. Sure. Yes. Good. Excellent. Disciplines of a Godly Man. What else? What are you reading? Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. I'm not going to ask if you're finding that helpful. I'm going to ask your friends. Good for you. Good for you. What else? What are you reading? Yes, sir. Okay. Oh, wonderful. Excellent. Good stuff. Good stuff. What else? What are you reading? Really? Taking a while to get to that one, hasn't it? Oh, sure. Yeah, Yeah, very good, very good. He has one of his newer books is called The Faith, which is essentially a statement of the basics of the Christian life. Yes, ma'am. So a novel, is it a fictional novel? Wonderful. I think there's a great place for fiction. Unfortunately, many Christians don't know how to read fiction. When Frank Peretti came out with his books like Piercing the Darkness and what were some of the other titles? This Present Darkness and This Present Darkness in 3D. I mean, when he came out with those novels, Christians read them as if they were doctrine books and began seeing a demon behind every bush. We need to learn how to read fiction. Mm-hmm. Been very successful, absolutely. None of you have mentioned one book that I've written. It's very painful. It's very painful. Very painful. Oh, good. Of course. Wesley's comment about how we won't be a growing people if we're not a reading people highlights a problem that I want to talk about just for a few minutes called voluntary illiteracy. Voluntary illiteracy. Now, I would define voluntary illiteracy as people who can read who choose not to read. Functional illiteracy are people who can't read. And there are folks like that, and we need to encourage them to get into classes to learn to read. I mean, it's one of the great joys of life. I would argue it's one of the greatest tools of a Christian is to be an avid and voracious reader. But voluntary illiteracy, being able to read but choosing not to read. Now, how do you deal with something like voluntary illiteracy? What do you think? What are some steps we can take to encourage God's people? How about, let's talk about right here, right now, Grove Park Chapel. How can you encourage one another to not be inflicted with voluntary illiteracy, but to read? What can you do? The Sunday school class, we get to talk about all kinds of things. Check out the library, okay? Let me ask a question. Are any of the good books in the library ever spoken about from the pulpit? Okay. Okay. One thing that some churches do is they will highlight an excellent book in the library, either new or old, and they'll be given a couple of minutes at the pulpit to say, here's a book we just got in, let me tell you about it, it's fantastic. And so they'll actually make some efforts to say, we'll lead you and show you where the library is, you know, you won't have to suffer in purgatory if you don't return it on time. I mean, you know, it's here for your benefit. So certainly, hyping and encouraging people to use the library. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely, yep. There are books like that that are written, evangelistic books, that one way in sharing your faith is to read that book yourself and then loan it to a non-Christian friend, not give it to them. If you give it to them, they'll never read it. But if you loan it to them, there's a higher likelihood they may read it or sell it on Amazon. What else? How can we encourage each other to read? So there was a commitment. There was a group commitment to read a book. Okay, good. Good. I happen to like John Piper a lot. If you don't like John Piper, let's not argue after church. But John Piper discusses a book by Don Carson. Carson wrote a book called A Call to Spiritual Formation. And Piper does a little math for us. Notice what he says. He says, suppose you read slowly like I do, about the same speed as you speak, 200 words a minute. If you read 15 minutes a day for 1 year, just 15 minutes, say just before supper or just before bed, you will read 5,475 minutes in the year. Multiply that by 200 words a minute, and you get 1,095,000 words that you would read in a year. Now, the average book has about 360 words per page. That's what Carson's book has. So you would have read 360 words into 1,095,000 or 3,041 pages in 1 year. That's 13 books. The size of Carson's book, or reading his in 21 days. All that in 15 minutes a day. I thought that was kind of cool. Boy, do I feel guilty. Okay, I'm a teacher, so I probably read 13 books a year. I just need to stay ahead of my students. It's embarrassing when they ask me hard questions and I have no clue what they're even talking about. So I have to kind of stay ahead of them as a teacher. But think about it for a moment. Do you read 13 books a year? 15 minutes a day, committing yourself to that. It seems to me it's just a wonderful challenge there. Alas, our problem is what I call WMDs, weapons of media distraction. Weapons of media distraction. I'm not anti-television. I'm not anti-entertainment. I do think, and as I mentioned earlier, I grew up eating my dinners in front of a black and white television. I think that for many of us, that's a challenge that we need to get a hold of and find some success in discipline ourselves. But it's easier and easier to spend more and more time in front of the television or other forms of entertainment and not reading. Weapons of media distraction. We've got to be very careful there. So my plea to you this morning is recognize the fact that you are indeed a student, whether you want to be or not. I would argue you are a student forever. We'll always be plumbing the depths of God's love and His mercy and so on. And you are presently a student. You're in Jesus University. You've met the entrance requirements. You understand the curriculum, which is Christ Himself, but He's not available for you or me to go follow physically. So how do we learn of Him? We learn of Him through the Word. I've got to be in God's Word, but I also need to be in other books. I need to become a voracious reader who is reading not only for my own spiritual growth, but also to sharpen me in representing Jesus Christ in this world. Believe it or not, I'm done. Now, those are the chapters. I'm curious if you want to talk about any of those. We've got about 5 minutes, so some are further done than others, but any of those pique your interest and you have a question about? Yes, ma'am. The first chapter? I had mentioned that my wife and I play Scrabble. She cheats, but I cheat too. And so we like playing board games, and I make the point that we all play the blame game. We want to blame other people for our not growing, our not moving ahead in godliness. And part of what I try to do in that chapter is to say, let's just bottom line the whole discussion. One day, every single one of us who knows Christ is going to stand before Him at the judgment seat. And I believe there we're going to give an account for whether or not we grew as we should have. And I don't think any of us will bring up any excuses. I don't think a single one of us will say, Lord, if I'd only had more money or a better spouse or better visiting preachers, I would have grown more. I don't think any of us are going to be able to say that. And Revelation says He's going to wipe away all tears. Well, if He's going to wipe away all tears, doesn't that assume there will be tears in heaven? And I wonder if some of those tears are not going to be because we'll recognize where we could have been in our spiritual growth, but we chose not to go there. Somebody else? Oh, come on, I got 5 minutes. Ask me a question. Yes, sir. Yes. The study that I've done indicates it is Jesus' yoke and we join Him in it. So we become co-laborers with Christ. So it's not that I'm taking His yoke away from Him, but I'm giving up my burdens. He invites those who are weary and burdened. I'm giving up my burdens, but He's replacing my burdens with His burdens. And we all know what it feels like to be overwhelmed with burdens and then recognize that burden was not from the Lord. That burden was from my own anxious self or something else. And He even describes His burden as easy and light, doesn't He? And it says that His yoke is easy. Some commentators say that word means non-chafing, that He fashions a yoke specifically for me in consort with Him in doing that work that will not chafe. I found that very helpful. But the other point here that I think is critical is notice Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. And then the very next statement is work, right? You move from rest to work. And it dawns on me, I think we evangelicals have messed up the whole works thing. We've got it all messed up. We work where we shouldn't, and we don't work where we should. We work where we shouldn't. I think there are Christians who are trying to spend their lives self-atoning, trying to get God to love them instead of receiving that love that He gives us through Christ. And then some of us really mess it up bad because we know salvation is by faith, we think there's no work to do. There's a lot of work to do. It's being done by 10% of the people in the church, right? There's a lot of work to do. So it seems to me that there are several ideas in that particular thing. Anybody else? Nothing else interests you. That's it. That's it. Okay, go ahead. Yes. That's a very good question. He doesn't appear to be humble and meek when he confronts Pharisees. I call it fighting with Pharisees, because the stakes are so high, and they're leading people. They're making people twice the son of hell as they themselves were. And Jesus calls them whitewashed sepulchers and so on. I think his meekness and his humility is shown in other situations, such as his dealing with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 or other passages. I don't think he's being meek and humble when he confronts the Pharisees because he has to be strong. They have a false gospel. At least that's my perspective. Maybe somebody else wants to jump in there. Absolutely. Yep. Well, I look forward to 11 o'clock meeting. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that we can come to the Lord Jesus and learn from him. Help us to be excellent students. Give us a holy discontent, Lord, with this world and with the level of understanding and knowledge and wisdom and maturation that we presently have. Help us to long to grow and not be stuck. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.